Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter, I think we'll start with chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 this morning. And we've been going through the book of John here, 1 John that is. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. I hope you've been reminded of some things or maybe even learned some things about our Savior and more importantly about how we view Him and our walk with Him. But 1 John, almost all the way in the back of the Bible, before 2 and 3 John, before the book of Revelation and so forth. But, of course, we've started this series entitled From Death Unto Life, and we're going to begin reading here in a moment here. But before we get to that, I'd like to maybe talk about that title and why we have that title. I talked a little bit about it when we first started over a month ago in 1 John, but I'd like to reiterate the importance of that title. What it really means to pass from death of life. And as 1 John 3:24, which is where we get that passage from, it says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. So the transition in that verse is very, very clear, and very clear in our title, death unto life. So we've transitioned from death unto life. Again, I want to point out that John, in this letter, is writing to those who have indeed already passed from death unto life. He has written to believers. In fact, their passing from death to life, as we will see, as many of us already know, is accomplished through our belief in Jesus Christ, the receiving of Jesus Christ by grace through faith. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible tells us that we were spiritually dead in our sin. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, but by God's grace, praise the Lord, through faith in Christ, we are made spiritually alive. And if, in fact, you are a believer this morning, and I pray that you are, this is important. I want to say that this is important, that you are a believer here this morning. And if you're not, don't let that scare you, but actually let it scare you a little bit, because you're going to leave this world one day and you're going to stand before a holy God, and you want to be related to Him. You want that holy God to be your Father, and that only happens through Jesus Christ. And I say all that this morning because it's very, very important just in itself, but also important because by far and large the messages that come from New Testament churches, that come from this pulpit, like the epistle of 1 John, are aimed at believers. They're aimed at believers. To those who have passed from death unto life. So don't fall for the world's definition of church. It's not a place. It is not a place where unbelievers come to get answers from God's word, although that can and although that should happen. The church is not a place where believers come to get something from God, whether that is knowledge, peace of mind, or what have you, although you can and that should happen. The church is also not a place that's set aside to help the homeless, or to house the homeless, or help the helpless and feed the hungry. That's not what the church is for, although those things should happen, and they most often do happen. But the church is not a place per se, biblically, theologically defining it, for those things. In fact, this church is not a place at all. It's not a place. It's a people. We are the church. It is a people. All those things we talked about happen among the people of God, among the church, but that's not the purpose of the church. Or it's part of it, but not the primary part of it. The church, again, is a called out assembly of sinners who have passed from death unto life. It is the local gathering, like we are this morning, of baptized believers called together for a specific purpose and a specific mission, which we'll get back to in here in a moment. The Bible teaches in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord added sinners to that Jerusalem church through baptism after they received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and their Redeemer. Now, I want to point out that they were not just a part of the Jerusalem church when they were gathered together. No, they remained a part of the church even when they were not gathered together. When we are not gathered together, we are still a part of God's church. Granted, the word church means a called out assembly, so the assembling of ourselves together is an integral part of our identity, which makes us meet the definition of a church. But they were also a family in the Jerusalem church, and as we are a family. And very clearly, families are not only families when they are together. At least I hope that's not the case. And Furthermore, you can visit your best friend's house over and over and over again. You can visit them, as we say, and maybe in these parts of the world, maybe there's a German phrase for this, you can visit them until the cows come home. But you'll never have a blood relation with your best friend. And one can gather with a church every day of their life, and you will not be a part of that church unless you enter that church's covenant based upon a blood relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, by grace, through faith, the church is a group of individual people who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love the fact that Brother Terry mentioned this morning. I'm going to read the completion of that verse. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 states that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by your traditions. We're not redeemed through material things. We're not redeemed through tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ, Peter says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 states that Jesus washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us kings. He hath made us priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if you have never been washed in the blood of Christ, if you're still yet dead in your sin this morning, I, as a pastor here this morning, as a fellow Christian, I beseech you to admit to God that you are a sinner. Believe that He sent His only begotten Son to that cross for you and receive that payment that He made for you, and by faith call upon the Lord for salvation. You know, Romans 10 verses 12 and through 13 state that the Lord is rich. Now, that's God speaking here, the Word of God, saying that He is rich unto all that call upon Him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved, probably be saved, no, shall be saved. And once you are saved, I encourage you, God encourages us through His Word to follow the Lord in a believer's baptism, as many have done already this month and this year, and then get plugged into your church family so that you can help meet that specific purpose and mission that we talked about earlier. And you might ask, what is that purpose and what is the mission of the church? Well, I'm glad one of y'all asked. But our purpose as kings and priests is to bring God glory through the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. That's the reason we have come together this morning. That's the reason that you and I have private devotions with Jesus Christ. That's the reason that we spend that alone time with God. It's the reason we live. It's why we were even created to worship God, to bring glory to Him. That's our purpose. And it is easily found throughout all the Scripture and seen in the greatest commandment, to love the Lord God with all that we are, all our heart, all of our mind, and all of our might, our soul, everything that we are. But not surprisingly, our mission is connected to the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And in application, we see that the Great Commission is connected to the second great commandment, which is to tell others about Jesus Christ. So get this now, knowing that we have eternal life, and when we leave these walls here, knowing that we have eternal life, not sharing that eternal life with others is not what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. In short, our purpose is to glorify God through the worship of Jesus Christ, and our mission is to reach the world with the gospel. And both of these are connected to the Scriptures. Both of these are connected to 1 John. Both of these have love as the core foundation. To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it's with that emphasis that we're going to look at 1 John this morning, and we're going to jump around a little bit, but we'll stay mostly in 1 John, and we're going to take that and look at how God's perfected love in us helps us meet our purpose as a church and helps us meet the mission of the church by sharing the gospel. So with that said, take your Bible and go to 1 John chapter 3. And if you're willing and able to honor the reading of the Word of God, please stand. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Behold," I love the way that begins, "behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now I want you to jump down to verse number 16 of that same chapter. John writes, "Hereby perceive we the love of God," in verse 16. Why? "Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Verse 17, "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment." I want you to jump down to chapter 4. Look at verse number 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. There's that word again, beloved. "Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man," verse 12, "hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Verse 15, just a few more verses here. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, and then we love him because he first loved us." I want you to look back at verse number 17, which again states, "Herein is our love made perfect." We talked about that last week. We're going to talk about it again today. And from this verse and others, I've entitled today's message simply as "A Perfect Love." And let's go to our Savior in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so very much, Lord. And it is our goal this morning and forever, Lord, to love you with a perfect love. Lord, we know that we can only do this because you've loved us first, as we just read here in your word. Lord, we thank you so very much for who you are. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord, how rich it is, how great it is, how revealing it is to us about who you really are and who you want us to be, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for allowing us to worship here this morning. We thank you for the children this morning worshiping you. Lord, may all that we do this morning, Lord, just bring you great glory and great honor, Lord. Again, we love you and we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated. "A Perfect Love" is the title of today's message again. Now, you may have realized that we were in chapter 2, and today we're as far as chapter 4. I want to assure you that I don't read through the Bible. I don't count by twos when I do that. So we'll actually probably be back in chapter 2 next week. And our reason for jumping forward is, like I already said, that last week's sermon was part one of a two-part sermon. And if you remember, again, we talked about how God's love is perfected in us through our obedience. We talked about how our obedience to God's word enables God's love to complete its course in our life. This is very important for us to understand that. Put differently, the perfection of God's love is directly proportionate to our obedience to God's word. And in so many words, under the inspiration of Almighty God, John says, as a recap from last week's sermon, "Don't tell me that you love God if you do not obey God." In fact, he calls us liars if we do this. Obedience, however, is not the only attribute connected to a perfect love. Obedience is very much connected to love. It's on both ends of love, if you will. We obey him to love him, and when we love him, we obey him. It's all wrapped up together. But again, it's not the only attribute connected to love. In fact, there are many attributes connected to a perfect love, and we're going to look at a handful of them this morning. I originally had 12 points out of the book of John, and as I was going through, there's no way I could get to all of them, but I tried to condense some of them, but we'll see this morning how far we get. I want to point out again that a passage that we'll get to here shortly, but 1 John 4:16 states that God is love. That's important for us to get a hold of. I mean, think about that for a moment. God is love. It's not that he loves, which he does. It's not that he is the example of how we are to love. He is love. It defines him. He's the only God in every religion, in all the religions of the world, who in eternity past had someone to love. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not any other religion. There's no God. It just doesn't work that way. Only the Trinity has that identity of loving one another. Verse 5 of chapter 1 states that God is light. So we see that God is love, and we see that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So from those two verses together, God is love and God is light, we know that God is perfect, truly in every sense of the word perfect. He is sinless. He is holy. And nothing completes God. When we come to Christ, we don't complete God. God is always complete. That truth that we don't complete God became painfully obvious to David, which compelled him to write, "Thou art my Lord." He says this to God, "Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee," in Psalm 16, verse 2. In other words, I add nothing to you. I add nothing to God. I say that to say this morning, the perfect love that we are talking about here in 1 John can only be sourced in a perfect God, and a perfect, sinless, and holy God. He is the eternal source of love. He is the eternal giver of love. He is perfect love. And it was the Holy Spirit of God who inspired John to write with an iron pen these words about what it means to have a perfect love. Notice first this morning in 1 John 3:16. I love the connections here. 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16. They compare very, very well. I don't know if the people who added verses and chapters in there did that on purpose, but I like the way it is. But number one, we see that a perfect love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. 1 John 3:16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We understand God's love for us because he died for us. A perfect love, therefore, does not ask what's in it for me, but ask what can I give to those I love. That is a perfect love. You see, Jesus gave his own life. God sent his only begotten Son. John 3:16, many of us could probably quote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved that he gave." A perfect love is a sacrificial love. And a perfect love compels more than just generosity. We can all be generous from time to time. Most people can muster up many moments of generosity. But a perfect love compels sacrifice. I used to define sacrifice as letting go of something that I need because someone else wanted it, not because someone else needed it, but I used to define it as me letting go of something I need because someone else wanted it, my needs exchanged for that person's desires. Now, this is, of course, a requirement for that is that that person has godly desires. And that's a true understanding, I think, of sacrifice for us to understand. And it works very well with our horizontal relationships. But a deeper definition might be to sacrifice all that I am for the desires of God. All that I am for the desires of God. And get this now, I am not just to put my needs and my desires on the back burner or in the back seat or however you want to phrase that and hoping that God lets me get to them someday. That's not what we're supposed to do. And I was sharing this point with my wife. If you've known me for a little bit of time, we had some conversation. You know, I like the country. I like living in the country. And one day, maybe I'll be living on 100 acres, not with Winnie the Pooh, but 100 acres out in the middle of nowhere. Because I like that mindset, the homesteading and all those things like that. And a part of me, as I was putting this together, the Lord brought to my attention that I still had these things on the back burner. Lord, I want these. And so many times we look at our love for God and we're like, well, I'll serve you, but when can I get to these? And God, through this passage, is telling me, you need to crucify those things. Forget about those things. My love for God is a sacrificial love. I am to crucify my desires, my needs, all that I am for God. All that I am for God. Now, that's not easily done, of course. If it can be done in this life without Christ, not possible. Even with Christ, it's a growing process, our love for God. I am to crucify. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I mean, think about Paul's desires before he met Christ. He had many desires that was contrary to Christ. And many of those desires were not necessarily sinful desires, but he crucified them all so that they could be used of God. That's a perfect love. A perfect love is sacrificial. But notice also that a perfect love this morning is rewarding. Rewarding. Look at 1 John 3:18. John writes, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and hereby know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. This is an awesome passage. So first we read that perfect love rewards those who are loved. A perfect love rewards those who are loved. So if I have a perfect love for my wife, I am to follow through not just with words, but also in deed and in truth. If I just tell her I love her every day and do nothing for her, there's going to be a moment she's like, do you really? I mean, she's going to start asking. Now, we are all this morning recipients of God's perfect love. And as we have read and through faith experienced, God says he loves us. And how did he demonstrate that love for us? On the cross, through deed and in truth. A perfect love is therefore rewarding to those who receive that perfect love. We, of course, must receive that perfect love. But notice also in this passage here that a perfect love is rewarding also to those who give the perfect love. Look at verse 19. He says, hereby we know that we are of the truth. And here's that part of the verse that I really, really enjoyed. And shall assure our hearts before him. Now that word hereby, we don't really use that a lot today. Hereby, maybe I should start using that, I don't know. But the word hereby connects this verse to what John just wrote about love. Not just in the previous verse, but in many verses. In other words, when we love God, and when we love others with a godly love in word, not just in word, but also in deed and truth, we assure our hearts before God. Now, that talks a little bit about confidence, and we're going to come back to that as a major point, but it also talks about friendship here. That word assure talks about friendship with God. And again, it's a wonderful passage because John is teaching us here that when you and I have a perfect love for God, when we love him in word, deed, and truth, that our heart, no surprise, is drawn closer to his heart. And what an honor that is. One of the definitions given for the Greek word behind assure is simply to make friends, to make oneself friendly, to draw closer to our friends. So when our love for Jesus is more than just words, when our love for Jesus is more than just words, God says through John that it draws us closer to him in a personal, intimate friendship. When our love for him is more than just words. James 4:8 puts it this way, draw nigh to God, and what does he do to you? He draw nigh unto us. He draws nigh unto us. We even see this in our own relationships. When we do something nice for somebody else because we love them, it usually draws us closer together in friendships. So it's true of our personal horizontal relationships, but it's also true in our personal vertical relationships with God through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, what greater reward could there be than being closer to your Redeemer, the one who redeemed you from an eternal death, the one who redeemed you and forgave you for your sins. What a joy it is to be close to Jesus. D.L. Moody was preaching many times, and he was there, of course, the popular pastor there in Chicago, preaching to hundreds of crowds and hundreds of folks in the crowds there. And on one service, there was these two elderly ladies that were sitting up in the front row, and they came up to him, and they asked him a few questions, and those questions were geared around his personal walk with Jesus. And I think their question was specifically like, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And we can understand that as, are you close friends with God? Are you really meeting with God? So Paul, or D.L. Moody rather, went back to his first question was, of course I'm filled with, I'm a pastor, I preach the word of God and people get saved. Of course I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Of course I have a close friendship with Jesus Christ. But as he went home that night and over the next few days, the Lord wouldn't let him forget that. He kept struggling with it and struggling with it and talking to the Lord about it. And then he finally got down on his knees and got in the Word of God, and he prayed for a close friendship with God. And he promised to be obedient and more than he also always has been. He cherished for that friendship. And his own words, he said that he had to ask God to stay his hand. That's his old English word back in the 1800s or whatever, because it was the presence of God was overwhelming in his life. And after that, he said, I went back and my sermons were no different. The crowds were the same number. My preaching was the same. But people's response to the preaching was a whole lot different. More people got saved, and he's just on fire for the Lord. Again, what greater reward can there be to being close to your Redeemer? Now, we're not all D.L. Moody's, but we all can have that personal relationship with God closer and closer and closer. That's what a perfect love does for us through our obedience. Again, what greater reward can there be? So far this morning, we've seen that a perfect love is sacrificial. It's rewarding in that personal relationship. And then notice this next one here. A perfect love is hungry. It's hungry. It's hungry to know more about the person that we love. Notice 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Anybody ever sang through those verses? Yeah, a couple of, yeah. Almost when I was trying to read it, and when we first got up here, I had to keep myself from singing it. Beloved, let us love one another. Okay. But anyway, we have already mentioned that God is love. But John here creates a connection between love and knowledge. Between love and knowledge. And just in this verse, we read that love is in those who are born of God, and it's in those who love God or know God. And what does John mean by being born of God? We shouldn't have to think too much about that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 clearly tells us, right before your eyes in your own copy of the Word of God, that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So we know what born of God means. In other words, he's talking about being born again. No doubt building off what he wrote in John chapter 3, way back when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Y'all remember what he told Nicodemus? You must be born again. So therefore, without stretching this text at all, those who are born again love God and they know God, and those who do not love God do not know God and are not born again. Right? Right there in front of us. The concept of knowing God in this passage is therefore strongly tied to being born again. Knowing God is therefore synonymous with knowing Jesus, as in having a personal relationship with Him. You know, one of the probably the major thing, the primary ingredient, I guess you would say, between those who claim to have eternal life, those who claim to profess that they're going to heaven and so forth, is that personal relationship between us and Jesus Christ. It's not something that's far off and lofty. Jesus became man, so he didn't have to be far off and lofty. He became man to identify with us. So a personal relationship, that's what makes this special. If you're here this morning without that personal relationship, it means nothing. We're just hearing an old man get up here and just speak some craziness maybe to you. But if you have that personal relationship with God, it's the power of God in your life. God's using that His Word here to draw you closer to Him. So again, the concept of knowing God in this passage is tied to being born again. Knowing God speaks of salvation, much like being born of God speaks of salvation. But there, I believe there's also another implication here. For those who know God, to know Him more. To those who know God, to know Him more. Remember, this letter was written to believers, to people who already know God. to people who already love and know God. So a very easy takeaway, in my opinion, from the letter as a whole is to love God more and to know God more. Now, I'm not talking about knowing about God. I'm talking about knowing God. We can know all that I want, or I can know all that I want about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, but I will never know George Washington in this life. You can know the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. You can know a lot about Him, and you can know Him. If I can put it this way, we are to be hungry for God and hungry for the things of God. Having a perfect love for someone means that you want to know as much about that person so that you can know that person. It should identify us. We should strive to know most about God. For us married folks, and maybe even some of us younger ones that are not married and maybe dating, think about the first few weeks you were together with that significant other. I mean, from the very, very beginning, way back for some of us, we can barely remember that. But think about that first meeting, that you went from never meeting that person, and now that individual is sitting across the table from you. He is interested in her, she is interested in him, and the journey of getting to know each other begins. You both have a desire to know each other more. That's kind of why you're there. And think about this. If there was a book written about that person across the table that you were falling in love with, you would probably read that book. You would probably read that book over and over and over again. But more than this, we are to love God. We are to love God. We are to have a desire to know Him more. Even the Apostle Paul, whom we would venerate as a great apostle and as a great man of God, and he was, but even him, he had a deep desire to know Jesus more. And by the way, we have a book that we can read about Jesus Christ. We can study to know about Him and know as much as we can about Him. We are to love God. We should be hungry. A perfect love in us is hungry for God and the things of God. My point here, and more importantly, what God is teaching us through John, is don't tell me, don't tell anybody, don't tell God that you love Him if you know nothing about Him. Don't tell God you love Him if you know nothing about Him. I mean, when you hear something about Jesus Christ, you're like, wow, is that true? This shouldn't surprise you, the things that are true about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about we can know Him completely, but that should be our goal. He is inexhaustible. Even His person is inexhaustible to know. But we should know Him more. We should know Him more. For example, if my wife was out and about and she heard somebody say something about me, not necessarily negative, oh, he was just over there at the restaurant. I'm pretty sure he was, I don't know, eating sushi. And he was over there. And my wife was like, there's no way that's my husband because he doesn't eat sushi. So she knows something about me. And more importantly, we should have that same kind of concept about Jesus Christ. When we're out and about and we're witnessing and we say somebody or we're telling somebody about the Lord and they respond with a different way, we should know Jesus through this book. And we should know all about Him. And when we hear things that are contrary to this book, it should perk up. It's like, no, that's not my Jesus. That's not my God. My God is of the Bible. Again, more important than knowing each other is knowing God. A perfect love, by definition, has a deep desire not just to know about a certain person, but to know the person intimately. Above all, we should have a perfect love for the person of Jesus Christ. And then moving on here, look down at verse number 10 of chapter 4. John writes, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," or as we learned in Sunday school, the atonement for our sins. And verse 19 again states that we love Him because we first loved us. Now, this next truth is short and simple, and I think it's easy to understand. But our love, a perfect love, is a magnetic love. It's an attractive love. You know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus called a handful of men to Himself and charged them to change the world. And change the world they did. We are evidence of that. Just about every one of them, however, gave their life for their master. And all of them lived with what we call a radically sold-out life for Christ. They literally laid down their lives for the cause of Christ because of that personal relationship they had with Him. Now, why do we think, why do we read about that, and why do we think they did that? Now, you might ask, well, Why was Peter okay with being crucified upside down? Why was John okay to be boiled alive in a large thing of oil there before he got cast away on the island of Patmos? Why was they okay with doing those things? Well, in the flesh, they were certainly not okay with that. But they were surrendered completely to the Lord. They were already. See, Peter, you can crucify him all day long. He was already crucified in Christ. They literally, again, laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. And there's many valid answers to why they did that, but all of those answers have to begin with the fact that he laid down his life for them first. Jesus died for them first. He died for them, and so they were willing to not only die for him, but for those whom he loved. Remember what Jesus called the greatest love in John 15:13? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And when Jesus laid down his life for his friends, they were willing to lay down their life for him. That is a perfect love. His love was magnetic enough for them to respond in kind, to love him like he loved them. 1 John 4:9 tells us that God's love was manifested to us in the cross. In other words, when we ever want a picture of God's love, we look at the cross. This is an emblem of God's love for us. Jesus did not go to the cross because we loved him. He went to the cross because he loved us. And while to the whole world, and maybe to many people in the world rather, the cross was a symbol of death, torture, and brutality for many years. But to those who know the man who hung on that cross for you and me, it becomes a symbol of God's love manifested. We are drawn to the cross, not necessarily the wood or the nails or the crown of thorns, but what they represent. And what do they represent? The love of God. They represent the perfect love of God. Jesus even predicted there in John 12:32 that if he would go to the cross, he would draw some men, most men, all men to the cross. If the cross is a symbol of love, God used it to draw all men unto himself. God's love is a magnetic love. But not only is his love attractive, our love should also be attractive. Almost without exception, successful evangelism, which is the mission of the church, remember, successful evangelism, as in actually leading someone to the Lord and giving them or leading them to Christ to receive eternal life, involves an act of love, almost without exception. Not just in word, but in deed and in truth. You know, it's quite rare, and maybe you can reflect back on your own personal salvation when that happened and how you came to Christ, but it's quite rare for a person to be saved by reading a gospel flyer just by handing to them. It can be done. It has been done. I've seen it. I've heard about it being done, but it's rare. It's not impossible, but rare. Studies show, however, that servant evangelism, the act of doing something kind for someone, even a stranger, can open a very effective door for the gospel. And the gospel message is most effective at being received, at reaching the heart, when the gospel is introduced through the connection of a personal relationship, even through your friendships, that we have with one another. That is the most effective way to share the gospel. Why? Because it's running on the rails of love, on the rails of relationship. In other words, God's love for us was magnetic through the cross. His love drew us to him in salvation. We love him because he first loved us. And when our love for others is more than just words, what we have, the relationship that we have with Christ, becomes attractive to other people. And the door is open for us to perform the single greatest act of love we can ever do, and that's share the gospel. And it is my prayer as I was putting this together, may we all get better at being dead to self so that God's perfect love can flow through us to a lost and dying world. That's our mission, is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to love one another in verse 11 and many other passages. But then notice also in our last point this morning, verse number 17 and 18. The Bible says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath no torment, or fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. A perfect love is a fearless love. Now, I would also say that if we do an act that looks like perfect love, and maybe even is perfect love, that don't mean that you automatically have no fear of anything in your life. But how do we get perfect love? And we'll talk about it here in a moment here, but we obey. Perfect love is developed, and that fear is pushed out. So the perfect love that we have from God does not come with a spirit of fear. The perfect love that we receive from God, manifested on the cross, does not come with a spirit of fear, but we see here in the text that it comes with a spirit of boldness. Are we to revere God? Yes. The things of God? Yes, most definitely. But we, as His children, do not live in fear. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God hath not given us the spirit of fear. He gave us the spirit of what? Power, and uniquely love, and of a sound mind. And John clearly states here, very clearly, the clearest in any part of all of Scripture, there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. In other words, when we as believers follow God's word as it's written, when our obedience to God begins to bring into our hearts that perfect love, it replaces the fear in our life. It causes that fear to go away. It literally pushes fear out of our hearts. God's perfect love casts out fear. Notice the slide we have here. So we start with a fearful heart, maybe, and as we live through this life, and even as Christians, we sometimes live in fear, but as we obey God, that fear is, perfect love is came into our heart. So we start with fear, we obey God, perfect love enters our heart, and it casts out that fear, and we now live fearlessly. Again, it doesn't happen at a moment's time. It can sometimes, but it's usually something that happens over months, years, and maybe even decades. Perfect love literally pushes fear out of your heart. Notice, again, that we often start with fear, and when it comes to the things of God, this fear is often manifested in a couple questions. And you've probably heard some of these questions. These are telltale signs of a fearful heart. How can God love me? How can God love me? Or maybe for the believer, I know I can lose my salvation. If I did this, I would lose my salvation. But think for a moment, what causes those types of fears to creep into our hearts? What would cause one to think that God doesn't love me anymore? If I can put one word in there, answer that question in one word, it would be disobedience. The opposite of what John is telling us to do. See, we mess up our lives and we make dreadful mistakes and we fear God doesn't love us anymore, or that He loves us less or worse. We feel that we are not worthy to enter eternal life with Him anymore because of our disobedience and our mistakes and so forth. Well, first of all, we're never worthy. We're never worthy of His presence. But nowhere in Scripture, not even one verse, Old Testament or New, nowhere in Scripture does it say that God's love or our salvation is based on our obedience. It's not in there. Both are by God's marvelous grace. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 8, 38 and 39, and you've probably read this a few times. He wrote, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So tell me, what can separate us? My disobedience? Not a chance. God loves us regardless. Our salvation is actually based on His obedience and not ours, not mine. So we see in this text that it's not just in judgment, however, that we are to have boldness. I mean, look at that verse again. We are to have boldness in the day of judgment. Notice again verse 17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Notice that last couple phrases there. "Because as He is presently, so are we presently in this world." As God is now, as Jesus is now, so are we to be in this world. So the confidence that you and I gain through obedience that gives us a boldness in judgment is not only boldness in judgment up yonder, but it's boldness now in this world that we live in now. We can be confident Christians knowing that nothing shall separate us from God's love. And if we can be confident before God, we can certainly be confident before man whom God created. If we can be confident before God, I mean, if I can be, I mean, growing up as a child, if I can mouth off to my father, which I don't recommend, if you can mouth off to your father, it's easy to mouth off to your children. But if you fear God and you respect your father and you obey him, it's less common to do so for your to mouth off to your siblings or something like that. And maybe that's not the best off-the-cuff example, but what I'm saying is if we can revere God and be bold before God, what is man? The apostles right there in Acts, so we're not fearful of what man can do unto us. We serve God. So again, if we can be confident Christians, if we can be confident before God, we can be confident before man. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." But then he continues in the next verse for us this morning, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not." In other words, when we live an obedient life that does not bring conviction into our hearts, then have we confidence towards God. When we live in an obedient life that doesn't bring conviction to our hearts, then we have confidence in God and toward God. His perfected love in us makes us fearless. It is magnetic to those around us. It makes us hungry to know as much as we can about him. His perfect love is also rewarding, and it is also a sacrificial love. And all of that, again, is connected to our obedience to the Word of God. The more we obey him, the more his love is perfected in our hearts, and the more boldness we have. An abundant love always pours out so others can see. Always pours out. It never stays in. A perfect love always overpours. My cup runneth over, as the psalmist would say. It always comes out. And with those thoughts and comments, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning.